You will take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah 28 talks about two prophets. One of them is Hananiah, and one of them is Jeremiah. The two prophets said two different things about the future of Judah. Hananiah was telling the people that within 2 years they'd be free of the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Jeremiah was a prophet of judgment that God would bring upon them. And later in chapter 29, verse 10, you'll see that he says that they would go into captivity for 70 years. So you are an Israelite living in that time. And here's Hananiah, who claims to be a prophet, and Jeremiah, who claims to be a prophet. Both of them claim to be speaking for God. Who's telling the truth? Who do you believe? In verse 9, Jeremiah makes this challenge, and he makes it openly. You'll see back up earlier in the chapter, verse 5, Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And so he says, verse 9, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So, if Hananiah's prophecy that they would be set free from the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar came to pass, Jeremiah says, you could know that he was a prophet. But what if it doesn't? What if this prophet holds out to the people a promise that will not happen? Look down at verse 15. Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. So if the prophet tells people some good news, offers them some promise, some hope, that is not true. He's causing the people to trust in a lie. Hananiah himself died, as you see in verse 17, the same year. The people were not freed from the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, but in fact were taken into captivity for 70 years. There are no living prophets today, true or false prophets. There are false prophets, but no true prophets. And any time a man today claims to be a prophet, he is a false prophet. But there are people who claim God speaks to them, and there are people who claim to be teachers of the Word of God. And they talk about the future and what's going to happen. And we need to put these people to the test by examining what they say in the light of God's Word. About 2,000 years ago, there was a man who came on the scene claiming to be the prophet of God. He was supposedly the fulfillment of many other prophecies that had taken place for the past 1,500 years. And that man's name was Jesus Christ. And so, we've got the challenge here. Is Jesus a prophet? Should I believe him? Well, here's the challenge Jeremiah made. When the word of the prophet comes to pass, then. Relative to modern day quote-unquote prophets, if what they say has not happened, you know that their word makes people trust in a lie as well. But we're looking at Jesus Christ right now. And so let's look and see what the tests are that we can apply to whether or not Jesus Christ was a prophet. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, the record says, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven was a subject of Old Testament prophecy. 1,000 years earlier, God had promised to David that he would set his descendant upon his throne. And throughout the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, there was mention made of this coming king and his rule and dominion, the kingdom of heaven. And now this man Jesus appears on the scene and he says, "This is it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All those Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled. Is it true?" Listen, there are people today who say the kingdom Jesus said was at hand was not established. But instead, because his rule was rejected by the Jews and he was crucified, his kingdom was postponed. Who teaches that? Those who subscribe to what's called premillennialism. Millennial refers to 1,000. Pre, before 1,000. The idea of Christ is going to come back before his 1,000-year reign on the earth. That's when his kingdom will be established. Pre-millennialism. There's various branches or varieties of that, but that's the basic idea. And there's going to be a big war. He's going to win the victory. He's going to set up his throne and reign in Jerusalem. Sometimes these people are also called dispensationalists. Not all premillennialists are dispensationalists, but oftentimes these are associated, share some common views. What we're looking at now is this concept of the kingdom. Jesus, a prophet, this was a glorious promise of victory and hope and peace, that the kingdom is at hand. Later in Matthew 10, we find he's commissioning his apostles to go preach. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, he says, "As you go preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So not only did he as a prophet say the kingdom is at hand, he told those who served him to preach that same message. So some time had passed. Now he takes these men he chose as his special disciples, said, "You go preach the same message." Now in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, the phrase "at hand" doesn't occur. It's some different terminology, but it seems to me to be very decisive, once again, as to what Jesus was preaching about the kingdom and when it would come to be. He said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So it's a powerful kingdom, and it's going to happen during the lifetime of the people to whom Jesus was speaking. Did it? Not according to premillennialism. If you're in this audience and you don't know too much about premillennialism, just remember some of these terms we're using. When you hear postponed. When you hear the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, when you hear the term rapture, when you hear men talk about Christ coming to earth, there's going to be a big war on the earth, Armageddon, and Christ is going to come back and reign on the earth. This is what we're talking about. If what Jesus said in these verses and told his apostles to preach in these verses is true, that religious view, premillennialism, you don't have to know anything else about it. You know it's wrong. Now, the question is, what does he mean, though, by at hand? Sometimes we talk about, in fact, we sing a song, Jesus is coming soon. You sing the song, I don't sing it. I don't know when Jesus is coming. But sometimes we say, well, in comparison to the entire time that the earth has been here, say 6,000 years, and however long it will be here, it's soon. So what about this at hand? Could that be that way, that it just means near in respect of the 6,000 years of earthly existence? Could that be it? What we need to do when the people of the first century used a word or phrase, instead of attaching the meaning we attach to that word or phrase, we need to see what they meant by that word or phrase. And so we have some examples here where the same word occurs. It's not always translated the same way, as you see on the chart that I have before you. But on the chart that I have before you, the words that are underlined in red, there's two words, and it's one of these two that are a noun or a verb, and there's an adjective also. But it's that set of words that's represented in these translations. So let's just see what they meant. So in the text that we've just studied, Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. What did he mean by the kingdom is at hand? Well, let's see in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44. Matthew 21 and verse 44. Here we read, I said 44, it's 34. When the harvest time approached. If you were a farmer and you waited on harvest time for 100 years or 1,000 years or 2,000 years, you'd be in big trouble, wouldn't you? When harvest time was at hand or approached, you can see what they meant by this word. It's something that's going to happen in the near future. Not thousands of years away. This was the common terminology that they would use. The King James and New King James Version will translate it there, drew near. All right, here's our next one in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. Look at this passage. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. He said to his disciples, he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. What hour is he talking about? And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It would happen that night. That's what he meant. The betrayal is at hand. Something, in this case, within hours. Very close at hand. Harvest, that could be within days or a few weeks. But certainly not in centuries or thousands of years. All right, let's look at another passage. Let's look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Jesus lived about 30 A.D., Jerusalem would be destroyed 70 A.D. But he said, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that would be very close to the actual fall of Jerusalem. When you see it surrounded by armies, you know its desolation is near. Not months away, not years away, not centuries away. You understand that very clearly. They understood what it meant. And then the last example that I have here on the chart is Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Same word, but here it's translated approaching. Now, I could multiply these examples. And if you wish to do the research, you can do the same thing. There are a number of examples where these words occur. And in the context, it tells you what is in view. Never, never does it refer to centuries. Not one time, as far as I'm aware. Certainly not thousands of years. That's just not the way they use the word. Now, let me just say, but we're not talking about the book of Revelation right now. It's used in the book of Revelation, and people make it apply to the second coming of Christ. But that's based on theology, not the text. Here it's clear in these places that it's talking about something in the near future. The longest distance that I was able to find where you can actually put your finger on it is in Acts 7, where it was used to the approaching deliverance of Israel when Moses was born, which would be about 80 years. But again, never centuries, never thousands of years. So here's the question. You live in the first century. Here's this prophet that appears on the scene. His name is Jesus. He said, the kingdom is at hand. Told his disciples to preach it. He said, before some of you people living here today die, the kingdom will come with power. If the kingdom did not come in the next 50, 100 years, what would you know about that prophet? If it did not come in the next 500 years, what would you know about that prophet? If you apply the test that you find in Jeremiah 28, was Jesus making people trust in a lie? Look, we can talk about premillennialism. So that's a doctrinal subject. I'm not interested in doctrinal issues. But it has grave consequences. This is one of them. It undermines the credibility of the one that we sang about this morning, that we took this memorial to this morning. Is he a prophet? Is he God? Does he tell the truth? And look, folks, if you can't depend on Jesus' prophecies about the coming kingdom, how can you trust his prophecies about heaven or about hell or about anything else that he prophesies? Why would you put your faith in a man who makes a prophecy and men are able to change it because of their rejection of him? So anyway, that's one of the serious consequences of premillennialism. All right. The second area that I want to look at with you is the nature of the kingdom. Now, in premillennialism, the idea of the rule of the Messiah is a earthly rule, and it's established through carnal warfare. There's going to be this big war called the Battle of Armageddon. And it'll be an actual battle with actual weapons. And he's going to establish his rule by force on this earth. And during that period, if you're a Jew, you're going to have special privileges. A Jew in the flesh, not a Jew spiritually, a Jew in the flesh. Because during that period, he's going to reign in Jerusalem. The Levitical tribe will be reestablished. The animal sacrifices will be reestablished. The temple will be there. That's the idea. Well, let's see what the Bible talks about relative to what kind of a rule that he was going to be part of and to establish. Let's start in John chapter 18. There's no better person to ask about the nature of the kingdom than the king himself. John chapter 18, this king doesn't look very victorious right here. He's been arrested. He's on trial. He's been falsely accused. And Pilate, we look in verse 33, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate didn't view a king like this. He would view a king with armies and weapons and power and earthly glory. And so again in 37, Pilate said to him, "Well, so are you a king? I want to understand. I want to know." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Wait a minute. You're a king? It sounds like you would come and say, "I've come into this world to gather my armies, to wage a war, to bring certain victory through conflict." No, he said, "Yes, I'm a king. I came to testify to the truth." What does that have to do with his kingship? It's everything. Those who follow this king, he says, are those who hears his voice. People who love the truth that he delivered. He's that kind of king that rules in the hearts of people through the truth of why he came. And he said, "I came to seek and save the lost." Let me deter for just a moment. Do you realize that premillennialism says that is not the major focus of God's plan? The suffering Messiah, no, that's not it. It has to do with the glory of God that will be established by this carnal warfare and setting up his kingdom on the earth, restoring the earth to its original beauty and that kind of thing. Jesus said, "That's why I came. I came to seek and save the lost." He said, "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you believe it? Only if you believe that he's telling the truth when he said, "I am the bread of life. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." John chapter 6 in that sermon. Only then can you participate in his rule and his dominion. That's the kind of rule, the nature of the kingdom that Jesus talks about. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 27. Galatians 3:27. "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." What? Christ does not make a difference as to what your race is, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you're a descendant of Abraham by the flesh or not. This is the Christ that you read about in your New Testament. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The premillennialists may say that's exactly what I'm talking about. The promise made to Abraham to give him the land. And God's people will get the land over there in Israel. But if you'll back up in the chapter, in verse 8, he'll tell you what the promise made to Abraham is that he is talking about. "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." It's the blessing of justification by faith. And that's what the Holy Spirit was talking about. We studied that in our Bible class this morning, verse 14, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, when you get down to verse 26, you're all sons of God. How? Not by your lineage. but through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, to clothe yourselves with Christ. Does that sound like a rule that would grant special privileges to people with a cultural background of being Jews? Or does it sound like his rule has to do with people who have come to him in an obedient faith, trusting in his atoning blood, because they were not capable of self-saving themselves? Look in chapter 6. What's so interesting about this particular letter, it was written by a person of all people who lived in that time, who would have rejoiced if this doctrine of premillennialism were true, so far as it being based on race. Because he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was. And yet this very writer, here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Paul was circumcised. But he put no confidence in it. And he has strong reproof for those who try to encourage others to be circumcised because it would grant them some special favor with God. He said, verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what he means by cross, don't you? He's not talking about something you wear around your neck. He's talking about the crucified Savior, the gospel of a king who came to die for you and me so we could live. That's what he's talking about, the cross. And he said, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? It's those who boast in the cross of Christ, not in some coming war, not in their lineage, not in the Levitical priesthood, but rather in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. The warning is, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. He said, we are the true circumcision. Who are the true circumcision? Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He goes on to say in this section, he renounced all of that so he could know Christ. The kingdom of Christ is a rule based upon people's faith in the truth of a crucified Savior. Not on some war that will take place with weapons and swords and horses. Not that kind of thing. In Colossians 1, look what he said to these people. He rescued us from the domain. What is domain? What is a synonym for it? Could you use the word kingdom? Rule? You could. The domain of darkness. And translated us into the kingdom. What's a synonym for kingdom? You could use the word domain or rule. So you have these contrasted. He rescued us from the kingdom, if you wish, of darkness. And translated us into the kingdom. When? 1,000 years later? 2,000 years later? No, these people who lived in Colossae in the first century. Translated us into the kingdom of his beloved son. What's the criteria for being part of that kingdom and having its blessings? Read the next verse. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When people start, and it's going to happen, every time there's an uprising in the Middle East, every time there's a war in the Middle East, every time news comes across there, those who believe in it say, well, it's about to happen. There's big wars going to happen, and Russia's going to be involved, and China's going to be involved. There have been books published about this for years. You don't have them anymore because they're out of date. All their prophecies were wrong. That is not the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the consequences of believing and teaching that, it undermines the true nature of the kingdom and what Christ taught about it, and the focus that ought to be on a kingdom of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, rooted in the hearts of men and women, influencing their life and their hope. All right, look at this third area that we want to look at for just a moment. That is the work of Christ. You can be turning to Hebrews chapter 10 if you wish. We're going to see as we read through Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses, a large contrast in what you read there and this concept of premillennialism. Because in this concept, when Christ comes back, the end of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, this war takes place, he sets up his rule in Jerusalem, the law of Moses will be reinstated. There'll be a priesthood of Levites again. I'm not sure how they'll know which ones are the Levites, since the temple's been destroyed with all the records. But there'll supposedly be a priesthood again. There'll be animal sacrifices again. All this will be reinstated. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see if that is what you read in this section. Now, we could multiply the verses, but this one's sufficient to show the contrast. Beginning in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The word perfect is not talking about living a life of sinlessness. A perfect sacrifice would be a sacrifice that does the ultimate. And the ultimate would be to take away sin entirely. You have no more guilt for those sins. But he says those sacrifices can't do that. He said, otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins. Year by year. You want to go back to that? He said, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animal sacrifice cannot take away sin. Yes, they offered animal sacrifice, but it was typical of the ultimate sacrifice that would be offered, that is Jesus Christ. We sang a song about that a while ago, that he's the Lamb of God. And all of those sacrifices were looking forward to his death for you and me. And this writer, and look at the title of the book, it's Hebrews, writing to Christians who were Hebrews. And he's telling them, don't put your faith in animal sacrifice. But look further. "Therefore, when he comes into the world," we have here on the chart the work of Christ. So why did he come to the earth? "When he comes into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering you have," what's that next word? "Not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." So here's the eternal being we know as Jesus Christ or the Word of God. He did not have a body. He's going to come to earth. He's going to be a sacrifice. He needs a body. "A body you have prepared me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." I'm going to take care of this problem. Animal sacrifices can't take away sin. I'm going to go down to earth. I'm going to have a body. I'm going to be the sacrifice. That's the nature of Christ's work. That's what he said. Now continue. As we're saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But wait a minute, in premillennialism, the law is reinstated. But he said, no, that was all according to the law, and that just was not sufficient. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. Now listen to this next phrase. He takes away the first. First what? Law. Covenant. In order to establish the second. What? Covenant. Law. By this will, the second law or covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does it do to the work of Christ? To reestablish the law, to reintroduce animal sacrifices. Then it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, how can he offer sacrifice for sins? That's the work of a priest. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews is about. He's the great high priest, and he's also the sacrificial victim. And as the great high priest, he offered his own death for the sins of mankind. What happens if we reinstitute the Levitical priesthood? He can't even be a priest because he's of the tribe of Judah. Hebrew writer tells you that in chapter 7. He's the great high priest. He offered his own blood at the throne of God as an atonement for the sins of man. And it says, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, set down at the right hand of God. Set down at the right hand of God is what? Literally, he went up there and found him a nice big throne and sat down. Rule, dominion, kingdoms, where we started our study. He began to rule as the mediatorial king right then, not 1,000 years from, 2,000 years later now, not that. He sat down at the right hand of God, and waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. So you have the witness, our testimony of the Holy Spirit. So here's the second person in the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who said, I'll go down there and die. God made him a body, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He died for the sins of mankind. He's now our mediatorial king. The Holy Spirit bore witness to all of this. He testifies, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. But we're going to reestablish them? God forbid. The offering has been made. And folks, it's more than simply a doctrinal issue between denominations or churches. If I understand, if my thinking is correct, this is a very serious consequence to embracing this philosophy known as premillennialism. So, what the New Testament teaches is that Christ is king right now. He's right now reigning on his throne. In fact, on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection, that was what Peter preached. That Christ sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of David. And he told those people, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's king. He's on the throne. You've got to bow your will to him. They said, what do we need to do? He said, you need to repent. You need to change your will. Acknowledge his dominion and his rule and his kingdom. And then be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And when you do that, you'll receive the promise the Holy Spirit's been talking about all these years. You'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that's His promise. So, that's where we'll end our study, with Jesus' promise to those who believe in the gospel of the cross, have been buried in the waters of baptism. Look, folks, you have what Christ came for. There's not some future battle and something that's going to take place in Jerusalem or in the East. You have it today. You have all the treasures of the kingdom if you put your faith in Jesus Christ today. We're going to sing the song that's been selected by Charles to help us think about what Christ has done and to examine ourselves if we're ready to enjoy His rule and dominion in our lives. If we can assist you in some way, won't you come as we stand here?